And they're just waiting, waiting. And they figured, well, this must be the waiting room, you know, before we appear before God. And, you know, just time kept on ticking by. And so one of them said, look, we could be here for a long, long time. Why don't we sort of get to know each other a bit? How about we share how it is that we got to be here? Why don't we share how we died? And so the first one said, look, you know, my story is just an extraordinary story. So how about I start first and share how I died? And so, you know, they all agreed. And so he said, well, it all began because I had become suspicious of my wife. I thought we were happily married, but there were a few things that made me start suspecting that she was cheating on me. She'd be having conversations on the phone, and when I'd come in the room, she'd look embarrassed and quickly finish the conversation. There were times when I'd pick up the phone to hear someone at the end of the line, but then they would quickly hang up. And so my suspicions, my paranoia got to me. And so one day I put a plan in place. We lived in a third-story apartment. That morning I said goodbye to my wife, as I normally do, kissed her on the cheek, said, you know, all that sort of thing. I went downstairs, I got on the bus, just in case she was watching out the window. But the very first bus stop, I got off and backtracked. And I came up the stairs, running up the stairs to find, you know, whether there was anything I should be worried about. I listened in at the keyhole, and there was my wife. I could hear her voice, and she was giggling. And there was a man's voice there as well. And so, filled with rage, the adrenaline surging through me, I grabbed my keys out, fumbling away at the lock. And by the time I burst into the room and, you know, came into the bedroom, there was my wife looking shocked and horrified with the sheet pulled up. I looked around for the bloke. Couldn't see him, but there over next to the kitchen, the curtain was flapping in the breeze. And I looked out the window and there was a man running across the road. He was still pulling his pants on, doing his fly up. So I was just absolutely filled with rage at this point. I looked around, I grabbed the nearest thing I could find, which was the fridge. I picked up the fridge, and as I was throwing it out the window, I had a heart attack, and I died. And the other two were just looking, that is really an extraordinary story. And one of the guys said, well, my story, I think my story actually meshes in with that one. He said, you see, my story is that I had been late to work 3 mornings in a row. My boss said if I was late one more morning, then I would get the sack. So I was very careful. I set the alarm clock, you know, for that morning. But I'd had a late night and I somehow just slept right through the alarm. And so I woke up and I only had 10 minutes to get to work. And so I just grabbed some clothes. I was throwing the clothes on, put my shirt on, and I was still buttoning up my pants as I was running across the road to catch the bus, and this fridge hits me in the back of the head. And so the first one's looking a bit guilty at this point, you know, sorry about that, mate. And then, you know, the first two look at the third and they say, so, how did you get to be here? He says, well, I was hiding in a fridge. And he said, alright, now let me tell you. I think that was a made up story. I can't verify any of the details, but who do you feel most sorry for in that story? Who do you feel most sorry for? The second guy, right? Totally, like, he's just late for work. He hasn't done anything wrong, totally innocent. Here he is, he's just in the wrong place at the wrong time and a fridge collects him in the back of the head, right? It's just not at all what you expect. Now, some people think that sort of way about Jesus, right? That is, here he is, he's an innocent man, he hasn't done anything wrong, he's just in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, I don't know whether that's what you think, but I've met a lot of people who see the death of Jesus as nothing more than a tragic event where a good, innocent man is killed by an angry mob. But as you read the Bible, and as you read the biographies of Jesus' life, you see quite a different story. You actually see that, yes, Jesus was a good, innocent man, right, the best man that ever lived, and yes, he was killed by an irrational, angry mob, But his death was by no means an accident. It wasn't like he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. He had deliberately chosen to be at that place at that time. See, we saw this last week. If you were here with us last week, we saw that Jesus was on a journey in the last months of his life. He was on a journey from Caesarea Philippi, right up in the north of Israel, and all the way down to Jerusalem. And all along that journey, he had been telling his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem to die. So Mark chapter 11, verse 32, says this. They were on their way up to Jerusalem with Jesus leading the way, and the disciples were astonished, while those who followed were afraid. Again, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen to him. And this part's up on the screen. We are going up to Jerusalem, he said. And the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death. They'll hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him, flog him and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. Can you see how deliberate and intentional Jesus was about his own death? This was no accident. It was actually at the heart of Jesus' purpose in life to come to Jerusalem, to be betrayed, arrested, ridiculed and flogged, and ultimately to be crucified. And it was actually God's will for him to be crucified. And when you grasp why it is that Jesus chose to be in that place at that time, when you come to understand why Jesus had to die, then you've come to understand the message that is at the heart of Christianity. And I would even say that if you don't understand why Jesus had to die, you haven't understood the message of Christianity. So I want to pray for us right now that this morning, as we come to look at these things, that we will indeed grasp hold of why it is that Jesus died 2,000 years ago. Will you pray with me? God, our Father, we pray for your insight this morning. We pray that you will reveal to us the meaning of Jesus' death, this death that was planned out by him and by you. We pray that we will understand it, and in understanding the death of Jesus, that we will understand you and how to be in relationship with you. Please help me as I speak. Please use my words to speak to each one of us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. So here's the big question. What is Jesus' death all about? Now, most of you will have seen the movie, Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ. It came out about four and a half years ago now. It's a powerful movie. So those events that Craig read about, that took Craig about 2 or 3 minutes to read, they are drawn out over it's more than a 2-hour movie. And I've actually only ever watched the movie once. I watched it in the cinemas when it first came out, and it was a traumatic experience. It was a bizarre experience as well, because here you are watching this man brutally tortured, and you can smell the popcorn sort of around you, and people eating popcorn and Jaffas, and you just think, oh, this is so bizarre. Watching this man tortured here on the screen, and yet sort of, it's almost like entertainment. But I'm not saying the movie's wrong or anything like that because of that. It was just a weird experience. And the movie picks up on some of the events that are described here in Mark's Gospel, in Mark's biography of Jesus. So there's the flogging scene. And in the movie The Passion, it goes for over 12 minutes. And I know that picture is graphic there, but you watch the movie and it is incredibly graphic. It is relentless and horrible, and from historians we know that it pretty well got the details right. Right, the whips they used had these pieces of lead and bone and hooks embedded into the leather, and so it was designed that it would rip the flesh off the victim's back. It was designed to weaken and torture and humiliate the victim. And the movie captures it all as Jesus' body is stripped back to bare bone. Yet I want you to look here in your outline, Mark chapter 15, verse 15. This is how Mark describes it. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. That's all Mark says. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. He doesn't go into all the graphic details. And then there's the crucifixion of Jesus. So in the Passion movie, we watch just with horror as those big nails are driven through his wrists and his feet. It is awful. It could take days for someone to die of crucifixion. It was brutal, horrific. It was very public. It was just this public degradation of this person as they were stripped naked, as they were exhausted, as stripped down to bare flesh, exposed flesh, completely broken and humiliated. And Mark puts it like this. In verse 24, he says, "And they crucified him." No details given. Now, what's going on here? Right? From history, from historians, we know that this was just the most brutal, horrific way that you could be killed. And the movie captures the physical horror of the event, but Mark doesn't dwell on those things. And what I want to do with you this morning is show you what Mark does dwell on and why those things are incredibly significant for us understanding the death of Jesus. I'm going to pick up on four details. And the firstly is that Jesus dies as a king. Right? Mark leaves us in no doubt about this. So that was the charge from the high priest. In Mark 14, verse 61, the high priest asked Jesus, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" And Jesus said, "I am." Right? So this was the charge that Jesus was... The thing that Jesus was charged with was that he was the Christ, which means God's chosen king. That was also the charge for which he stood before Pilate. Pilate said, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And from that point on, Pilate refers to Jesus as the king of the Jews. The soldiers mock Jesus as a king. Mark 15, verse 17. "They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out, 'Hail, the King of the Jews!' And they bowed down in mock worship." And Jesus is even crucified as the king. It's displayed for all to see. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." Now, the key question that you must wrestle with as you come to look at Jesus and look at his death is this: is Jesus God's chosen king? Is Jesus God's chosen king? Those who stood there watching Jesus die, they had made their minds up. So they were happy to call Jesus king. They were happy to bow down and worship him. But we know that their words were dripping with irony and sarcasm. See, for them, how could a king look so pathetic? Look so humiliated and degraded. Right? And so for them, any claims Jesus made to be king were set to rest by his death on the cross. Because what a pathetic, broken figure he looked like. How can he claim to be king when he can't even save himself? That was their taunt that they threw at Jesus. That's the first detail that Mark picks up on. The second is that the sun went dark. Mark chapter 15, verse 33 says this: "At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour." Now, the sixth hour was the middle of the day. So it's midday. For 3 hours until 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the sky went black. Now, can you imagine if you had have been one of those there at Jesus' trial? If you had have been there at Jesus' crucifixion, if you had have been one of the ones shouting out, "Crucify him," if you had have been one of the ones mocking and taunting Jesus, how ominous would you have felt at that point when the sky went black and it dawned on you, could this be God's king? What is going on here? See, any Jew living in the first century would have known what darkness in the daytime meant. It meant that God was about to pour out his anger, his judgment. And you see it again and again in the Old Testament part of the Bible. You know, it's the ninth plague that comes on the land of Egypt when God brings his judgment on Egypt. It is blackness, dark in the middle of the day. So what was God angry about? What is God about to pour out his judgment over? Well, just to read between the lines at this point, it is one word. It is the word sin, right? God was angry about human rebellion against him. You see, sin is a much bigger deal than almost any of us give credit for. In our lives, we trivialise sin, we excuse it, we pretend it didn't happen, or we make our excuses and all that sort of stuff, but we never treat it as seriously as God treats it. Right? I reckon we do this with other things in life. Like, 20 years ago, the campaigns for drink driving started to come out. It might have been 20 years ago, I don't know how long ago it was. But before then, you'd go to the pub, you know, you'd have a few too many drinks, and as long as you sort of could still stagger out of the pub, you'd sort of think, oh, she'll be right, you know, I'll be able to get myself home, I think I'll be able to control the car. Now then the drink driving ads started to come out, and they started to get more and more graphic, didn't they? You know, they started off pretty gentle, but it's sort of like still not taking on the message, so they started to get sort of graphic. So drink drive, you bloody idiot, they started saying, it's sort of like, you've got to wake up to the seriousness of this thing, right? And we're told statistics like this: if you've had 4 beers in an hour, you're 7 times more likely to have an accident on the way home. If you've had 7 beers in 2 hours, you're 25 times more likely to have an accident on the way home. That's why the ads have become more and more graphic, right? Because here's something that we've, in our Australian larrikin culture, we've been able to sit lightly with. Oh, she'll be right, yeah, I'll be able to get myself home. But it's not just you've got to be concerned about. You actually could do incredible damage to someone else as well as yourself. And I reckon if you were the victim, right, if you had a child or a family member who had been killed by a drink driver, then you will hate drink driving. Don't you agree? Once sin actually becomes close and personal, You can't sit lightly to it any longer. You actually learn to hate sin the more it affects you personally. See, a God who is good has every right to be angry about sin. Right? And no one likes to hear it, but God has every right to be angry about sin. God is not a God who just sits back in his rocking chair, smokes his pipe, and sort of thinks, oh, it'll be all right, you know, overlooks what's going on our earth, right? Our God is deeply concerned about us. He loves us. And he is concerned with the way we hurt and mistreat one another and the way we offend him. Sin matters to God. And so that means lying matters to God. Adultery matters to God. Murder, greed, when we gossip or slander others, all those things matter to God. What's going on in our thought world matters to God. God will punish every act of evil, injustice, corruption, in whatever form sin comes, God will bring it to account. And the darkness that came over the land on the day Jesus died was a sign that God is angry about sin and he was about to act in judgment. But here is the staggering thing. On that dark day 2,000 years ago, God's judgment was about to be poured out on his only son. So that brings us to point 3. Jesus is God forsaken. Pick it up in verse 34. And these are the most haunting words that have ever been spoken. Verse 34, at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? That they're the most haunting words that have ever been spoken, and they came from the most perfect, beautiful man who has ever lived. And the cry goes beyond the physical anguish, doesn't it? The cry goes beyond the pain of the flogging and the scourging and the nails. The cry goes beyond the emotional torment, you know, the mocking, the ridicule, the verbal abuse. This cry is a haunting cry of spiritual anguish. On the cross, Jesus hung there, totally abandoned and alone. His disciples had fled hours before, even though he told them again and again to prepare for this hour. The crowds that had welcomed him with open arms and praised him as the coming king when he entered Jerusalem a few days earlier, they've turned against him. The justice system has failed him. But most horrific of all, Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, what does that mean? Right? What does it mean that Jesus, God's own son, was God forsaken? Right? It's the sort of thing that can leave you puzzling for your whole life. What we can say is that Jesus was totally innocent, right? There is nothing that he had done to deserve this. Even Pilate, when Jesus stood before Pilate, Pilate says, I see no basis for a charge against this man. He wanted to release him. And Jesus never did anything displeasing to God. So you read Mark's biography, and there are two occasions, at Jesus' baptism and then when Jesus is up on a mountain another time, when a voice from heaven speaks, right? God wants to make sure everyone is clear, and God says, this is my son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. He lived a life that was perfectly pleasing in God's sight. And I want to say, God's affection never left Jesus. Some of us make a misunderstanding here. God's affection never left his son. Even at the moment on the cross, God loved his son Jesus. The Father loved the Son. So what does this cry of anguish mean? My God, why have you forsaken me? What it means is that Jesus died. As he died, he absorbed the penalty. The judgment for the sin of the world was laid on him, and he absorbed it in his body in our place, for your sin, for mine, for the sin of the whole world. That is why the sun went dark on that day, because God's judgment against the sin of the world was being poured out on his own son as a substitute in our place. So the crowds heaped their abuse on Jesus. You know, if you are the Christ, save yourself. But the irony is, he could have saved himself. But he stayed there, and he endured the mocking and the pain and all that sort of stuff because he did it to save us and to save them. And how ironic is that? That here are the people who are hurling their abuse at him, and he stayed on the cross for them so that they could have their sins dealt with through his death. Now, I want you to imagine a video that captured every detail of your life. It's not hard to imagine these days. We see it on reality TV all the time. But just imagine, this takes it to another level, right? It's not only your words, not only your actions are recorded, but even your thought life. Right? Even the things you think and believe, they are all caught on somehow on this reality TV videotape. Now, no doubt there would be good moments, you know, moments of love and joy, of fun and family. But there would also be plenty of moments that you would be deeply ashamed of, wouldn't there? You know, the selfish moments, the moments where you were hateful towards others. And it mightn't have even been expressed in actions, but in your thoughts, or lustful thoughts, or greed, or whatever it is. Just the pride. Just how horrifying would it be to have that displayed before the world? To have that displayed before your friends. So Arthur Conan Doyle was the creator of Sherlock Holmes. And this, I cannot believe he did this, but I'm told he did this. One day, he sent a telegram, just as a joke, to the 12 people he most respected in England. And the telegram read this: "Flee, all is revealed." Now imagine, what would you do if you received a telegram like that? I'd have plenty of things that I'd be worried about at that point. You'd be racking your brain. How did he know about that? And so within 24 hours, right, he sent this telegram to the 12 most respected people he could think of. Within 24 hours, 6 of those people had left the country in panic. And each one of us, if we're honest, we know that we have those sort of secrets that we would hate to be exposed. God sees it all. He knows it all. And he doesn't sit back and just do nothing. And the thing that angers him most is the way we just treat him with contempt, the way we ignore him. But here is the extraordinary thing. Jesus died on the cross, and he absorbed the penalty, the judgment of God, for our sin, for yours and mine. He died so that I would never have to pay the terrible price of my sin. See, God loves you more than you can imagine. And the Bible says it again and again. God loves you. And if you want a demonstration of it, the Bible says, look to the death of Jesus. That is where you see it. That's where you see the love of God more potently expressed than ever. That's where you see the love of Jesus. He loved you so much that he died on the cross, that he was forsaken by his Father in your place. So I want to come on to the final thing that Mark wants us to notice, and that is that the temple of the curtain is torn in two. Verse 37, Mark chapter 15. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. And the temple of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom. See, as soon as Jesus dies, it's like Mark shifts the action straight to the heart of the city, Jerusalem, straight into the temple. And there in the centre of the temple was this thick curtain. And the thick curtain was basically like a no access sign. It said, yes, you can come near to God, but no farther. You cannot come into the presence of the living God. Right? The curtain was like the Berlin Wall. Remember the Berlin Wall separating East and West Berlin? Just stood there for decades. This symbol of the Cold War between West and East. So the curtain in the temple was like that. It symbolized the division between the perfect, holy, sinless God and imperfect, weak, sinful humanity. And the curtain was saying there is no way for sinful humanity to come into the presence of the perfect God. But when Jesus dies, that curtain is ripped in two. It's like the temple is shattered to the ground. Because no longer is there any separation between the perfect holy God and you and me. And it's not because we've lifted ourselves up by our bootstraps and made ourselves good enough. It is because Jesus died to cleanse us of all the imperfection that our sin brings. So how do you respond to all of this? What I want to do is I want to show you 6 reactions to the death of Jesus. Just quickly pick up on some of the figures there on that day. So firstly, I want to point you to the busy soldiers. There they are, They're paid to do their job. They're Roman soldiers. They don't know a whole lot about this whole Jewish, you know, stuff. They don't know much about Jesus. They're just busy doing their job. That's what they did day after day. They would crucify people. And so, you know, they mock him. They flog him. They crucify him. They even gamble for his clothing. And you wonder what they were thinking as they were doing it. Perhaps they were just doing their job as they did day after day, and perhaps they missed the significance of this most profound death that has ever taken place in the history of humanity. You wonder whether, just in the busyness of doing their job, they actually missed out on seeing the world-shattering significance of this event. Now, there are thousands, even tens of thousands of people in our community who do exactly that. Right? Who's so busy their lives, you know, with work, paying off the mortgage, with sport, with whatever it is, that they just don't have time, or they say they just don't have time to look into this stuff about Jesus. The daily grind keeps them from reflecting on the significance of Jesus' death. And I want to say, we've got, if that's you, I want to shake you out of that complacency, right? Jesus' death is of such world-shattering significance that you cannot be too busy to investigate it for yourself. Right? And let me urge you to impress that on your friends and neighbours. Right? You don't want to live your life too busy to ever investigate properly. Reaction two is the self-satisfied religious leaders. Right? They are convinced. They already know God. You know, they are at the top of the pecking order. And if anyone's going to get to heaven, they are. They're not so sure about the rest of us, but they feel like they're right with God. And Jesus Christ, well, he was just an irrelevance to them. In fact, he was more than an irrelevance, he was an inconvenience, because he was actually disturbing the whole way they did religion. Mark chapter 15, verse 31. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, mocked Jesus among themselves. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. See, for them, they thought they know how to get right with God. And it certainly didn't involve anything as pathetic and as broken as this man hanging in front of them on the cross. They had their confidence in themselves, and so the death of Jesus was an irrelevance to them. And even though they look spiritual, these religious leaders were the most vicious and violent opponents of Jesus that there were. They are like George Bernard Shaw. George Bernard Shaw is a playwright, I think. Is that right? Wrote plays. He was in a Christian meeting like this one, and he stood up because someone was speaking about the death of Jesus, and George Bernard Shaw stood up and he said, "I will pay for my sin myself." So much like the religious leaders. They thought that they'd actually do it by their own merits. But the problem is, you cannot. You cannot pay for your sin yourself. That is the only reason Jesus died, is because he was the only way. He's our only hope. So the third reaction is Pilate the coward. I reckon Pilate is the most tragic figure of this whole account, because he knows Jesus is innocent and he doesn't even want to crucify him, but he just feels the weight of the crowd. Yeah, he feels the weight of popular opinion, and the crowd kept on shouting, "Crucify him, crucify him," and eventually Pilate gives in. Look at verse 15. Look at what it says there. Wanting to satisfy the crowd. How telling are those words? Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. See, Pilate is a crowd pleaser. It was his decision. He knew Jesus was innocent, but he gave in to the crowd. And there are so many today who are just like Pilate, who know Jesus is the King. They know that he is the Son of God who died for the sins of the world, but What will my family think? No, what will my mates think? What will my girlfriend or boyfriend think if they found out about this? And so just like Pilate, I reckon the one who knows the truth about Jesus but is too scared because of what others might think, I reckon they are the most tragic of all. Don't be like Pilate. Fourth reaction is the bystander. Now, we don't know much about the bystander, but there were crowds of them there. It was like watching extreme reality TV. They were there, fascinated, watching. Look at verse 35. When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." It's sort of like they're commentating to one another on the events that they're seeing. But just because you're there, just because you're close to the action, doesn't mean you will benefit from the death of Jesus. Being a bystander is not enough. You can only benefit from the death of Jesus by putting your trust in him as the King who died for you. So what's your reaction to the death of Jesus? Too busy, like the soldiers? Do you feel self-sufficient, like the religious leaders? Too scared of what others might think, like Pilate? Too detached, like the bystanders? Well, let me point you to two other reactions. Reaction number 5 is Barabbas, the lucky one. Now, again, we're not told about Barabbas' reaction, but how do you think he would have felt? Have a look here up on the screen. It's a bit hard to see. Jesus is on the left. There's Pilate, one of his soldiers next to him, and there's Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was there due to be crucified alongside Jesus on that day. But Pilate said, "Look, I'm happy to release one of these men to you. Do you want me to release Jesus?" And what did the crowd say? They said, "Crucify him. Crucify him." They said, "Release to us Barabbas." Now imagine being Barabbas. You'd just be thinking, how on earth did I escape that one? It'd feel like you'd won the lotto. Even better. Right? You just think, I was destined for crucifixion on that day, and yet Jesus died, the innocent, in the place of me, the guilty. And all of us who are Christians, we feel very much like Barabbas. We identify with Barabbas because he is us. It's like we're standing before God, and God has Jesus, and God has us, and God says, "You can go free, David Sheaf. You can go free, Deb Serrano. You can go free, and I will pour my penalty that you deserve on Jesus." And the rest of our lives, we're like Barabbas, just thinking, "I escaped a bullet on that day. And it's because Jesus stood in my place." We are the lucky ones. And there is one last reaction, and that is the Roman centurion, the veteran soldier. He's seen this again and again. Right? He has witnessed hundreds of crucifixions. But there is something about Jesus' death that is different. There's something about Jesus' death that brings him to a realization. Verse 39, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard this cry and saw how Jesus died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Now, I don't know how he came to that reaction, but that is the response that we're meant to have. And that's why Mark includes him in the account. He wants us to see that ultimately, recognising Jesus as the Son of God is the right response. So I want you to just, why don't you just spend a moment, just have a look at these six pictures there, six responses to Jesus. Which of the six pictures best captures you? Right? The too busy, right? You feel like you're good enough on your own merits, like the religious leaders. You're like Pilate, too scared of what others might think. Like the bystanders there. Or Barabbas, the lucky one. Jesus actually died in my place. Like the centurion, surely this is the Son of God. Why don't you just take a moment to reflect and think, which one do you most identify with? Well, what I want to do now is pray a prayer, and I want to invite you to pray along with me. The prayer is printed in these blue outlines. It's in a little box on the right-hand side of the inside page. And it's a fairly simple prayer, but it's the sort of prayer that you would pray if you want to say, yes, I want to respond. I want to respond positively to Jesus. Listen to what it says. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I'm guilty of sinning against you and deserve your judgment. But thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross in my place. Please forgive me and help me to live with Jesus as my King. All right, it's a prayer that really picks up on the things we've been looking at today, and I suppose captures it in a response where you say, yes, I believe Jesus is the King who died for me. So if you'd like to pray that prayer to God, I'll say it out loud and you echo the words in your own mind as I do. Let me pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I'm guilty of sinning against you, and I deserve your judgment. Thank you for your amazing love. Thank you for sending Jesus to die on the cross in my place. Please forgive me and help me to live with Jesus as my King. Amen. Now, just before I step down, I just want to... Can I get everyone to grab that out of your outline? It's just a blue slip. It says welcome at the top. And can everyone just grab that out? And you should find a pen on the chairs near you. And it's a real help if everyone does this, because there are some people who are going to want to communicate something. And if you don't want to feel like you're out on your own. So everyone just grab it, put your name there, put as much information as you want to fill in. But obviously, if you want to be contacted, you have to give enough information for that. And go down to those three boxes down the bottom. The first one says, I prayed. Right? If you prayed this prayer along with me, if this morning's been a significant moment where you think, yes, I want to live with Jesus as my King. I believe that he died for me and I prayed with you. Why don't you tick that box? Right? It might be the first time you've ever done that, or it might be that you've sort of known these things for a long time. You've sort of drifted, but you say, now this morning I want to recommit. Right? Why don't you just tick that box and we'll follow up with a conversation with you about that. Or you might want to attend this course that Pete and Craig were telling us about earlier. It is an excellent way of finding out for yourself who Jesus is. It's called Simply Christianity. It goes for 5 weeks. It starts on Thursday night in a few weeks' time. We'd love you to come along and wrestle these things through for yourself. So you can tick that box and we'll give you more information. Or you might just like to say, I'd like to find out more, and we can help you as you do that. Thanks very much for listening, and I'll hand over to you musicians.
Thank you, Dave. I've got two more songs to share with you. The first of those is called Let Creation Sing, and the final one is called All For You. And certainly that's a very relevant song after we've heard that all Jesus has done for us through his life and death. I just ask you to stand now for the last two songs.